Well, this is part two of what was planned to be one sermon. I titled the sermon, God's Pursuit of Man. And, of course, last time I decided to make that one sermon two sermons. That's not the whole story. I mean, I had to add to those two sermons. For instance, last week was all bad news, and the good news was going to be in the second point. So I had to smuggle in some good news in order to make last week's sermon work in a gospel-centered fashion, right? So anyway, I titled the sermon, God's Pursuit of Man, which is a tip of the hat to A.W. Tozer, who wrote a book by that title. I've always been captivated by Tozer's testimony. He grew up in an unbelieving home. Described his parents as unbelieving parents. But one day when he was on his way back home from working in the rubber factory, he heard a street preacher preaching. And a little crowd had gathered around the street preacher, just a preacher preaching on the corner. And he stopped with the crowd, listened, came under conviction, and then went home and climbed up in his mother's attic and knelt down and called upon the mercy of the Lord to be saved. That's Tozer's testimony. He later pondered this question: how did a boy surrounded by unbelief find his way to his mother's attic, kneel down, and give his heart and life to Jesus Christ? And his answer was that the sovereign and mysterious work of God had been working on him long before he ever thought about Jesus. He came to understand that God had been seeking him long before he got it crawled up in the attic seeking God. And in his book, which I borrowed the title for this sermon, or now sermons, he wrote the following. This is from Tozer. He said, Christian theology teaches the doctrine of prevenient grace, which briefly stated means this, that before a man can seek God, God must first have sought the man. Before a sinner can think a right thought of God, there must have been a work of enlightenment done within him. Imperfect it may be, but a true work nonetheless, and the secret cause of all desiring and seeking and praying which may follow. We pursue God only because he has first put an urge within us that spurs us to the pursuit. No man can come to me, said our Lord, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And it is by this very prevenient drawing that God takes from us every vestige of credit for our act of coming. In other words, we shall not boast, right? The impulse to pursue God originates with God, but the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after him. And all the time we are pursuing him, we are already in his hand. Thy right hand upholdeth me, he said. In this divine upholding and human following, there is no contradiction. All is of God. For as von Hugel teaches, God is always previous. In practice, however, that is where God's previous working meets man's present response, man must pursue God. On our part, there must be a positive reciprocation of this secret drawing of God if it is to eventuate in identifiable experience of the divine. In the warm language of personal feeling, this is stated in the 42nd Psalm, which reads, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is deep, calling unto deep, and the longing heart will understand it. End quote. When you consider the story between Hosea and Gomer, we know that God called Hosea to live out practically the relationship that presently existed between himself and his people, particularly the northern kingdom of Israel. Now maybe if you haven't been in the New Testament in a while, I mean in the Old Testament in a while, or haven't given much thought to this in a while, you might be asking, well, what about the southern kingdom? Well, they were getting their prophets too. Okay. But right now in Hosea, we're dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel. And Israel was guilty of spiritual adultery as she had given herself to the service of false gods, while at the same time giving some lip service to Yahweh. And so to picture this, God called a prophet, and he told this prophet, Hosea, to go and take a wife from whoredom. Now, if we stop there and think about it, this is a vivid expression of God's pursuit of sinners. Hosea was essentially choosing for himself a sinner from among the pool of sinners. You got that? He's choosing a sinner from the pool of sinners. Now, mind you, her sin was seen within the pool of sinners as especially scandalous. God chose this people, Israel, from among the sinner pool, which is the world. God chooses us to come to him from the sinner pool of the world. There was no one better in the rest of the world. All had descended from Adam. So Israel had descended from Adam. They were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And so all we can say is that God chose them because he chose them. In fact, if we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11, we find these words. And again, that's Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 11. God told the people there, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the people. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And he repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." What we learned in Scripture is that God pursued Israel before Israel pursued God. Their pursuit of God was the fruit of God's pursuit of them. And God instructed them, saying that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who, he told them, keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is a formula you see in the book of Deuteronomy. This promise of blessing with a warning of cursing if they don't obey God. And so there's a warning with this promise of blessing. They have a responsibility to love God and to obey him. If not, their blessings would be turned to curses because God will not abide with spiritual adultery. And for his part, God is all-knowing. So just as Hosea knew what he was getting in a wife, God knew what he was getting in this people, just like he knew what he was getting when he claimed you to be his. Hosea knew it was probable that Gomer would not be a faithful spouse. And God certainly knew that Israel would not be a faithful people. Hosea learned that he must pursue his unfaithful wife, picturing the fact that God pursues his unfaithful people. In fact, we might say, as God's chosen people today, one of the proofs that we are children of God, that we belong to him, is that he pursues us when we wander off. Last time we saw that Gomer had abandoned the home. She had abandoned the home to pursue her lovers. She had left Hosea, left the children. But God told him to pursue her. And that first pursuit came through the children who were told to plead with their mother. In fact, go ahead and put up last week's slide up there. That was point one right there. They were told to plead with her and that she was to put away her whoring and her adultery lest she find herself divorced. This drama that's being played out with the family of Hosea pictures God and his people, so that as the children were pleading with their mother, the individual people of Israel were to be pleading with the nation to give up their whoring ways unless they find themselves totally, completely alienated from God. In that moment, they were basking in their time of prosperity. Prosperity that they did not thank God for, but instead credited to other gods, particularly the worship of Baal. And so God threatened to strip it all away. He threatened to strip it all away. He threatened to make Israel like a wilderness, make her like a parched land, to kill her with her thirst. He's threatened to have no mercy on the people. So she would go from great blessing to a life of separation and shame and sorrow, all because of her pursuit of sin and failure to repent at God's calling. Now we turn to the next point, number two, which is God's loving pursuit of the sinner. So beginning in verse 6, we have what we'll see is a series of three sections that are marked by the word therefore. And so I'll point those out to you when we are moving through there. Three sections all marked with the term therefore, which shows God's loving pursuit of his people. The first section we will call God's protective love. God's protective love. Again, in verse 5, Gomer had said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So you see her there. She's crediting that which Hosea had given her. She's crediting that to her lovers blessing her with those things, just as Israel credits the blessings of God to Baal. God responds with this in verse 6. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. So she says, I'm going after my lovers. God says, well, if you insist, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it very, very difficult for you to get there. And we first see this imagery of a hedge of thorns to interfere with her pathway. The imagery there comes from the tending of livestock. So we're to envision a shepherd. And so get the shepherd imagery in your mind. He's tending his flock. He's trying to keep his flock safe. He wants to keep them from wandering into dangerous territory. And so he builds a hedge of thorns that's intended to block the way of escape. It kept in potentially wandering sheep, but it also kept out potential predators. Now, from God's perspective, this is a hedge of protection. But from a straying sheep perspective, it's an inconvenient obstacle that one must find his way through or around. God says, stay away from that. It will hurt you. It's there to keep you from what's on the other side, which will really hurt you. Sin says, I must have it, right? God continued by saying, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. These obstacles are intended to cause her to stop and think about what she is doing or what she's seeking to do, and to see in that moment of stopping and thinking the loving husband that's going to great pains to protect her and to keep her safe and to provide for her. For you and for me, this is that moment prior to sin when, as God's children, the Holy Spirit says, stop and think about this, right? That prompting of the Spirit, that sickness feeling in your heart in that moment where the Spirit says, stop. We read in verse 7. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. This is the love of God expressed in putting up circumstantial barriers, warning signs to turn you back from what you are seeking to pursue that is not good for you. Again, for the believer, this begins with the Holy Spirit saying stop and reminding you that the thing you seek is not to be sought. That thing that you want to do is not to be done. That thing you want to have is not to be had. And then from there, God may place other obstacles in your pathway to warn you off from sin. It's reminded of a testimony a dear sweet lady in our church gave one time. She talked about being pregnant and planning to have an abortion at a place over in Atlanta. And the morning of her abortion, the morning of the appointment, nothing went right. Like the morning just started off bad. And then, you know, she got to Atlanta and couldn't find the exit. Got off at the wrong exit. And then finally, after a while, just gave up and said, I'm going home. All of those things are God saying, don't go. Don't do that. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Hope you caught that. For every temptation, God will provide you the way of escape. He will seek to redirect you, right? Redirect you a different way. Of course, you must take the way of escape that's provided for you. You must take the wrong off ramp, right? That God has provided. Now, God's goal in this protective posture is seen in the remainder of verse 7, where he says, then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. This is one of those Old Testament shadows pointing toward the prodigal son in the New Testament, right? Remember, you picture the prodigal son wallowing in the pig pen. And he goes, wait a minute. Life was better with dad. Right? This is that kind of moment. Sister Christy Johnston recently had a prodigal dog. That the dog, you know, has a pen, right? And that pen has a purpose. It's to let the dog have its boundaries. You stay in here because over there is not good for you. Right? It's not good for you. It's not safe over there. And of course, you ever had a dog, they're not content with, well, kind of like us, you know, they're not content with 20 acres. They want that inch after the 20, right? And so the dog was gone. The dog stayed gone for 2 days. And then finally, after 2 days, the morning, the dog was back in the pen. I venture to say that at some point that dog thought, you know what? It was pretty good in that pen. There was food and there was water. And there wasn't all this other stuff that could hurt me. As a dog went and crawled back in the pen that was designed to keep him safe. Verse 8 takes us even further down this trail of God's protective love. We read, and she did not know that it was I Who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil? And who lavished her on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal? You see, Gomer, to whom Hosea had continued providing all she needed for survival, had credited that to her lovers. Her lovers were the ones giving her these provisions. Israel had not credited Yahweh with their blessings, but credited Baal for their prosperity. And yet God says, you know what? It's been me the whole time taking care of you. Even in your squalor, even as you rolled in the hay with other lovers, I've been taking care of you, even as you constantly betrayed me. James Montgomery Boyce helps us see and feel the weight of this statement, pointing back to the fact that, again, Hosea is living out this drama with his whoring wife. This is what Boyce wrote. He said, here is how the events must have unfolded in Hosea's story, though I admit we have to reconstruct it from the incidental things the prophet says. God must have spoken to Hosea to ask, Hosea, do you know that your wife is living in the poorest area of the city and that she's living with a man who is not even able to take care of her? Yes, said Hosea. Well, God says, I want you to go to the marketplace, buy the food and the clothing she needs, and see that she gets it, because this is the way I deal with my people when they run from me. It might have been hard, but Hosea did what God commanded. As we read the story carefully, we are struck with the poignancy of the moment. Hosea must have bought the food, gone to the area of the city where his wife was living, and then looked up and saw not his wife, but the lover. And so he asked, are you the man who is currently living with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim? What business is it of yours? Well, I'm Hosea, her husband. The man must have drawn back, thinking that Hosea was there to cause trouble. But Hosea said, no, I'm not here to cause trouble. I understand that you're not able to take care of her, so I brought these things because I love her. Here, take them. See that she doesn't lack anything. The lover would have thought, what a fool this man is. But he took the groceries, scoundrel that he was, and he went to Gomer and said, look what I've brought you. She, foolish woman, believed him and threw her arms around his neck to thank him and give him the love that she should have given to Hosea. I think Hosea must have been lingering in the shadows to make sure Gomer got what he provided, for he comments on the nature of her folly. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool, my linen, my oil, and my drink. She has not acknowledged that it was I, God said, who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. And then Boyce asks the question. He says, does love act like that? Does love take valuable money and spend it on a worthless woman? In this life, perhaps not very often. But this is the way God acts constantly. We spurn his love and squander his resources, but still he loves us and provides for us. Donald Barnhouse asks, who can explain the sanity of true love? Love is of God, and it is infinite. Love is sovereign. Love is apart from reason. Love exists for its own reasons. Love is not according to logic. Love is according to love. Thus it was with Hosea, for he was playing the part that God has played with you all of your life and with me. God's protective love. Secondly, we see God's punitive love. And I want to be clear here about what I mean and do not mean. I do not mean punitive in the sense that God is going to inflict his people with suffering so that they can pay for their sins. Christ did that at the cross. Christ paid for our sins at the cross. What I mean by punitive is the sense in which God may impose painful consequences upon his children to correct and restrain them. So that this is not retribution, but it's restoration. And it is holiness. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've all had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We see this discipline in this next therefore section, which is in verse 9. Gomer has not repented. She persists in her sin. And so verse 9, we read, therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season. In other words, when the time comes for grain, there won't be any. When the time comes for wine, there won't be any. And I will take back my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Verse 10. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all of her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned them with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and, this is this, and forgot me, declares the Lord. You see, Hosea provided Gomer's needs, and even that has not brought her home. She continues in her sinful ways, just as Israel did. And now God will lovingly remove the blessing she has attributed to other lovers. Israel attributed her grain and her wine and all of her provisions to Baal. And so in her refusal to repent, God says he's going to take those away. And he's going to let her see the impotence of Baal. He will leave her naked with hunger and thirst and strip away all of those things and put an end to her false worship. She will find herself with absolutely nothing, and this will be for her good. Verse 13 provides, again, one of the saddest statements there. Look at it again. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned her offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and her joy. This is all about her worship. When she went after other lovers, and God says, and she forgot me. Now that doesn't mean that they had forgotten information about God, but that they had ceased to honor God, to give thanks to God, to acknowledge him as God, the only God, to understand their utter dependence upon him, to express gratitude to him, to obey him, to worship this God as the one and only God. Now, by the way, this is the same indictment that God gives in the New Testament through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Listen again to these verses with what you've learned about Hosea in the background of your mind. Romans chapter 1, 18 through 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That is the truth about God, right? For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, including their wine and their wheat, all those things God provided has been clearly seen in all of those things, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. You know what comes after that in Romans? This series of therefores. God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. And then God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And God gave them up to debased minds. Why? Because like Gomer, they went after other lovers and forgot God. And God would lovingly discipline his disobedient children. And it will be very severe and painful, and it will even involve a weeding out so that those who are not his people but are pretending to be his people will finally have to admit they were never his people. Can you not hear the heart of God behind these disciplinary measures? Phillips wrote, "Painful punishments are God's loving fatherly purpose to restore us from paths of sin with a goal that we should willingly embrace. Namely, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. He is faithful to his nature and will not allow the one he loves to be destroyed through the adulterous infatuation with the world's idols." End quote. God's punitive love. And then finally, God's pursuing love. Now when we read that, if we just read verse 13, we expect that the next therefore section might read this, that therefore she was completely crushed. Therefore, God put her away for good. This is where Hosea's friends would be saying, "Let her go, dude." Right? Divorce her yesterday. Go and get yourself a good wife. Nobody would blame you. If this was a news story on social media, can you imagine the comments? I don't know if you've ever read the comments section on social media stories, but everybody in the comments is always morally superior. No matter the story, right? The morally superior always appear in the comments. It doesn't matter what it is. If the story is about a child that suffered some neglect from the parent, even if it was accidental, the best parents in the world are in the comments. Just ask them. Right? My child would never. Famous last words of a fool right there, huh? So imagine this story. Woman leaves husband with three kids to return to her life as a prostitute. Now there'd be some comments like, "Well, let her go. You don't want that in your life." Right? What a terrible good for nothing woman. Those poor babies. Go get yourself a good wife, another wife. One that will be good to you and make you happy, because happy is really what it's all about, right? And then there would be those who responded just negatively, not just negatively about Gomer, but about Hosea. You know, you know what they're like, right? "Well, the idiot should have known what he was getting when he married her in the first place. He should have known better. You can't turn a whore into a housewife. What a moron. Well, imagine the comments when they hear about what happens next. She has left him. She has pursued other lovers. She has given her lovers credit for what he has provided. And then there's this next word, therefore. Therefore what? Therefore you're going to kick her to the curb for good? What are you going to do? Are you going to completely destroy her? Let me pause there and say maybe this is you. And maybe you've fallen again. You know, last time you did that thing you really struggle with, and last time you cried out to God and you asked Him for forgiveness and promised to never do it again, and then here you are again. It's me again, God, same sin. You know? And maybe your own heart even says, no sense in going back now. He's probably done with me this time. You know, for good. Here's your therefore. In verse 14 we read, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And so God says, here's what I'm going to do. Therefore, I'm going to woo her back. I'm going to woo her back to myself. I'm going to go after her heart. And I'm going to win her heart. In fact, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Now, immediately our minds are to go to the wilderness. This pictures God leading his people out of Egypt and into that wilderness. So God essentially says, I'm going to take her back to the place where I taught her to love me, where she learned that I love her, where she learned that I will take care of all of her needs. I'm going to remind her of things like having no food in the wilderness, and then I opened up the skies and gave her bread out of thin air. I'm going to go back and I'm going to remind her of all those things. Take her back to that place where she learned to love none other than me. Chester, in his commentary, wrote, imagine a husband whose marriage is in trouble. The relationship between him and his wife is strained to the breaking. In one final attempt to get things back on track, he takes his wife back to the place where they first fell in love. Perhaps here she will remember why she first loved him and the old feelings can be rekindled. Verse 15 says, and there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. What is that? Well, you remember God led the people out of Egypt and then he led her to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. What was that all about? Well, he led her out of Egypt, and then 40 years was to get the Egypt out of her. And then after 40 years in the wilderness, God took her into the promised land, and Jericho was conquered. Remember that? The walls of Jericho fell. The city was conquered, right? You know what happened after that? That's all the way up to chapter 6 of Joshua. You know what happens after that? Immediately there were some who went after other lovers. It's crazy, isn't it? See, and we read that, we're like, what idiots? Like we ain't never been idiots like that ourselves. Immediately after chapter 6, we read this in Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And then from there, Israel suffered its first defeat at Ai. Remember that? And so we pick up in Joshua chapter 7, verse 6. Listen to this. And then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of this land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up." That's how it said in the text. "Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. Get up. Consecrate the people. And say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes. And the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by the clans. And the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household that the Lord takes shall come Thou shalt come near by man, and he who is taken with devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near the household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord your God of Israel and praise him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in the tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all the people and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zimri, or the son of Zerah, rather, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all they had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And we just read that in Hosea chapter 2. The valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. Names mean things in the Bible. Achor means trouble. The valley of trouble. Here God says in Hosea that he will allure Israel. He's going to take her into the wilderness. He's going to win back her heart. And she will, because of her love for God, she will cease to pursue other lovers, God says, and she'll just love me. And as a result of that, I will give her vineyards. And don't miss this. And I will make the valley of trouble a door of hope. And there she will answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. This, my friends, is the passionate, pursuing love of God. This is what he does to you, what he's been doing to you. He woos you. Remember that song we sing, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When we start heading toward sin, God says, stop! Don't go there. Get away from that. You shouldn't have it. Our sinful hearts, we might pull back from it, and then we go at it again. And then suddenly there we are, wallowing in the squalor. And God says, oh no, that's mine. You're mine. I've already claimed you to be mine. And so I'm coming after you. And I'm going to go right after your heart. Come to me. Come back home. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Ah, that wooing call, huh? No, dear brother or sister. Yes, even as you may be at that point where you're going, here I am again, Lord. Same sin. Same one I promised I wouldn't do again. God says, you know what? I love you. I'm so glad you have turned away and come back home again. I have been wooing you. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for wooing us. Thank you for going after wandering sheep because you are the good shepherd. Thank you for pursuing your children. Thank you for not only having claimed us by grace, but holding us in your mighty hand by grace so that we will ultimately make it out of this sin-plagued world all the way home to glory so that we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here that does not know you as Savior, that even now where they sit in this place, Lord, they would call out to you. Call out to you, Lord Jesus, and ask your forgiveness. To ask for your salvation. And to know, Lord, that you have promised on your word that you save to the uttermost all who come to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.